I woke up this morning and I was downstairs in the washroom and I was looking in the mirror and I couldn't figure out why. I started thinking, you know, you look pretty good today. And then I realized I hadn't turned the light on. You ever notice that the older you get, the longer it takes to become more presentable? Young kids, they get up, wow, they look great. They're just full of vim and vigor, and they're ready to rip and tear around and all kinds of vitality and everything. And some of the younger girls and the young boys, they just look great. But as you age, something begins to happen. Something takes place which we don't like to talk about. And I'd rather not, really, because as you really begin to age, then you really start to feel it. And that's a deterioration. We deteriorate. That's a natural state. That's why Dr. Kao has a great clientele, because teeth deteriorate. And he's in business. I mean, he'll not have to worry about his business going under, because teeth deteriorate just like the rest of us do. We do deteriorate, brethren. And that is something that society has not been able to come to grips with in 6,000 years of history, have they? They just haven't been able to wrap their minds around, what are you going to do about it? Is that all there is? Is that it? Brethren, we're transitioning into the feast days in the fall festival time period. And those feast days, brethren, depict something absolutely what's the word? Absolutely phenomenal. That there is an answer to our problem as human beings, and that, of course, that problem is very real to us, that we age, we grow old, and we die, and we disintegrate back to dust. But brethren, God's truth is so wonderful, it's so tremendous, it's so worth wrapping our minds around and kind of internalizing and really grasping it. Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Meredith, and all the original pioneers of the end time work of God, they got so excited about this, brethren, and it drove them throughout their lives to push forward, to continue to do the things that they knew they had to do, because they were playing out the very plan of God. God's plan, His purpose, what He's doing here, why we're here, what it's all about. It's a phenomenal thing, brethren. In 2 days' time, we are going to picture something that realizes the beginning of that tremendous plan, which is a Feast of Trumpets. And I'm not going to talk specifically about that today. I've left some for Monday because I have to be in Kingston. But I want to touch on some highlights, brethren, that really resonate. It's what this world is searching for. It's what you and I have been given. And we are so very blessed, brethren. We really are. God says in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, let's read this particular verse here, because it's talking about what we must do. The whys and the wherefores, that's another issue, because you've got to read the rest of the Bible to find out why. But what he's talking about here is what we must do. But again, brethren, he doesn't tell the whole story in one little verse. These, of course, are the verses talking about the basic feasts of the Lord, as it says in Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying..." Now, where this happened, brethren, may well have been somewhere in the vicinity of Mount Horeb, right at the top, the summit, or wherever it was specifically on that mountain range where Moses was to hear the word of the Eternal. And God wasn't playing around. He was conveying a message to his people, Old Covenant Israel, and of course to us today, New Covenant Israel. The Eternal spoke to Moses saying, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel. But then you are one of those spiritual Israelites today. You have been called to a summit or to be at the foot of a spiritual mountain, so to speak, where Jesus Christ today is still communicating with us, and he's still talking to us to tell us something, to tell us a way of life, a way of living. And as I have said, brethren, and I think I got this from somebody else I heard on the radio many, many years ago, where he continually said, this is not a religion per se. Because if you look in a dictionary, what a religion is, really, it's man's attempt to try to wrap their minds around what God is, who and what God is, and what he's all about. But it's man's attempt. And so it falls short. The truth is, brethren, this is the way of life. It is a way of living. It's not so much a religion in the sense that it's been kind of put together in the fertile imaginations of human minds. It's God taking the initiative and telling us what we must do and inviting us to be a part of his way of life. And that's so unique, so different, so entirely unique. Here's what he tells us, brethren, as if he were speaking specifically to us. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feasts of the Lord. And I thought that Christmas was one of the feasts of the Lord, assuming, because my family liked to keep Christmas, and I did too, because I got lots of presents. I was so spoiled that way. My mother, she just went overboard, you know. You have to give your children everything they want or seek and so on. I think with me it worked in a certain way where it was kind of like overload. I received so much that I just lost an appreciation for material things, and I realized that there had to be something else in life. There had to be something else besides getting presents. You know, presents only last for a certain amount of time, and then it's over. And some people here are probably thinking, boy, I wish I could get lots of presents like that. But anyway, that was my experience, and that was not one of the feasts of the Lord at all. Now, I had an experience this past week with a person that I collaborate with on a certain project. And I told him, I said, I can't be here for a two-week period in October. And he said, are you a moose hunter too? Because I can't either. I said, well, no. He says, where are you going? He said, I'm going to Thunder Bay. I'm going to moose hunt. And then he was so excited. He thought, I'm one of them. He said, where are you going? I said, well, I'm going to Nova Scotia. You realize, well, you know, that's something different. But anyway, it's kind of interesting. But again, it says here, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy. Pretty big word there, isn't it, brethren? Pretty big word, holy. Because God is holy. He has created human beings to become holy through the empowerment of his Holy Spirit. And so he's saying here, I don't care whether it's Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. It is holy. It really is. It is. And so he wants us to do this. And he says here, to be holy, convocations in the Old King James English, which means gatherings, holy gatherings. And he says here, even these are my feasts. Brethren, there are so many people that try to argue around that. You may as well rip out Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and any other mention of the feasts of the Lord from the Bible, throw them aside, cast them aside, and say, well, you know, that's, you know, I just plain don't want to do them. I don't even want to read that because my religion says I don't have to. It's not incumbent upon me. What's God say about his way of life? He says, no, you got to do it. And there's a reason why. And he says in verse 3, of course, he talks about 6 days shall work be done, the seventh day of the Sabbath. We're keeping the Sabbath. Nobody else is. Nobody else really knows much about it except maybe the Jewish people, which in varying degrees keep the Sabbath. Some do, some don't. But other than that, and a few Christian groups that keep the Sabbath, they understand that basic truth, but not all the rest of it. But he says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the rest and a holy convocation gathering. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the eternal in all of your dwellings. No exemptions, brethren. Brethren, I can't say that since my calling into the truth that I've kept the Sabbath perfectly. I can't say that. You probably can't either. You've made mistakes. You stumbled, fell, stubbed your toes, your spiritual toes a little bit. And you can probably say, well, I kind of messed up there. And I see it, and I'm going to change it, and I'm going to do it right. You know, I think the first time, my first experience with keeping the Sabbath, I was told that sunset began when the last direct rays of the sun go beyond the edge of the earth until there's just sort of an aura of sunlight going past the horizon. But it's technically speaking, brethren, the last direct rays of light. In other words, you can't actually see any, even a sliver of the sun anymore as it goes past the horizon. That's when Sabbath begins. And then it ends the same way, 24 approximate hours later, on the late afternoon, early evening of the Saturday. And so it's holy time. It's his holy time, set apart for a purpose. Now, the one thing I really thought about this way, it's kind of interesting to think, brethren, was man created for the Sabbath? No. The Sabbath was made for man. You know that scripture. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it makes you realize, brethren, how important mankind is. Mankind is the most important creation in the universe. It's where God is focused. It really is. Nothing comes close. Even the angelic realm is second to humanity. It really is. And so it makes us realize, we back up a little bit and think a little bit about this whole thing. What God is really doing here and how he is riveted on you and I. He's riveted on what we do. He's riveted. He's so focused on us being successful in this tremendous calling. And one of the ways, again, doing it, brethren, is to keep his holy days. And of course, the Sabbath is a weekly Sabbath or a weekly holy day, but there are annual Sabbaths, and he lists them all. I'm not going to go through all of them, brethren, but I do want to focus on verse 24. This is the one in 2 days that's coming up. It sort of leads into the Day of Atonement. It leads into the Kingdom of God, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's all part of God's plan. But it says in verse 24, verse 23, the Eternal spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, oh, but I thought it was September the 30th. No, that's the Roman calendar. The Hebrew calendar, brethren, it works a little bit different. That's the first day of the seventh month, as it's saying right here. In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, Shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets? And brethren, I want to just tell you right now, I'm going to really miss Dr. Moore, because it's traditional that on the Feast of Trumpets, he brings that ram's horn and he blows it to typify what that day is all about. It is a blowing of trumpets. And I dare say, brethren, when that happens, I can't imagine when that actual day takes place that there's not going to be some kind of a ear-splitting trumpet blast that ricochets as a crescendo around the world. And everybody's going to hear it and say, well, what on earth was that? What was that? And they're going to wonder, what was it? And then all of a sudden, you and I are going to be somewhere, and when that happens, we're going to start to lift. We're going to gain liftoff, and we're going to meet Jesus Christ in the clouds. And I hope somewhere in that process, somewhere in between, we're changed to spirit instantaneously, because if it doesn't happen until we meet him in the clouds, if any of you are afraid of heights, but that's what it's all about, brethren. Because you see, the physical deteriorates. The spiritual lasts forever. It really does. God is eternal, and he is eternal because he is a spirit being. And we, to live forever, has to transition into being spirit beings in every sense of the word. Let's read Isaiah, the 27th chapter. So again, before we go there, again, I just want to reiterate, there's a blowing of trumpet. That is one of the holy days, one of the latter holy days. But Isaiah, the 27th chapter, talks about another aspect of this whole thing. Isaiah 27, very well-known verse. And you wonder, brethren, why these prophets were inspired to sort of inject a thought into a narrative. All of a sudden, they just pull it out of from nowhere, and then they inject it in and write it down. It's sort of off script. Well, that's the way the Bible was written, really. It injects a lot of thoughts over a short space of time, and you have to kind of work your way through it. And as you become more familiar with the Word of God, you can sort through it and make sense of it. But this is one of those verses. It says in Isaiah 27, verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall beat off from the channel of the river. And that may well be the Euphrates River they're talking about here, to the stream of Egypt, the little river that's in the southern reaches of the land of Israel. And you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. That's talking about physical Israelites, not talking about spiritual Israel, talking about physical Israelites. They will be gathered after they have gone into a time period known in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. But again, they will be gathered and brought back to their homeland. And some people think, well, what about all of the rest of the lands that they've been given? But then I don't know how you can work your way around Genesis, the 49th chapter, which talks about not just the land of Israel in the eastern Mediterranean, but it talks about the lands that were given to the sons of Israel in the end of the age and even prior to that, because these people have lived and resided in many of those lands throughout the millennia. And so it's probably reasonable to expect that they will regain those lands, but only so that they can help the rest of humanity to learn to live God's way of life. Because that's what it's all about, brethren. It is a way of life. I'm going to teach them how to keep the Feast of Trumpets. I'm going to teach them how to keep the Sabbath. They're going to teach them to rejoice. I had a conversation with a gentleman who is a learned scholar, in another organization which keeps the Sabbath, a very large organization, I think about 20 million adherents over the world, very large organization, very nice people, by the way. But we were talking about the Feast of the Lord, and he was a Jew who had converted over to this particular sect of Christianity. And it was kind of a head scratcher, because you being a Jew, you take on, become Christian, why on earth don't you keep the Sabbath? Or, sorry, not the Sabbath, they do keep the Sabbath, but why do you not keep the holy days? And his answer was, well, in order to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the Bible says you got to go up to Jerusalem. And that's impossible in this day and age. You know, that is such limited thinking, brethren. Because when you think about it, are you trying to tell me that for 40 years before the children of Israel entered the promised land that they did not keep the Feast of the Eternal, after Moses was told on Mount Sinai to keep the feasts? No, brethren, they kept them in the wilderness. They absolutely did. They kept them in the wilderness. They kept them when they came into the land of Israel. And we are to keep them to this day. And even if you can't go to Jerusalem, you find the place where God places his name. Some people are going to France. The ministry prayed about that for guidance, to try to find a place where they could have a gathering to celebrate the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it would seem that God answered, because God says, okay, this place is going to work for you. In other words, trying to find the right place, you know, it's like if it's not the right place, you're hitting your head against a brick wall and it gets painful and you start to learn the lesson. You say, well, this is obviously not where God wants us to keep it. You know, even if I think it might be the right place, he's telling me, because nothing seems to be working out, this is not the right place. But then, presto, all of a sudden, something materializes and you realize this seems to be the right place. Everything's working out. And it's not coincidental, because God is the one who places his name there. Whether it's Rockland, and I'm sure, brethren, the people that are going to Rockland are going to rejoice, because they're going where God has placed his name for people from Ontario, Quebec. We're going to have a French-English site. We're going to have translation available, and people are going to hear the truth. Whether it's Hilton Head, God's going to restrain those hurricanes, even though there's about 20 of them out in the Atlantic Ocean. He will. He'll restrain them, because God wants us to keep his feast. He really does. He wants us to hop in our cars or our automobiles or whatever transportation we have and to, on faith, go and keep the feast and to rejoice before the eternal and to play out that whole thing about what his plan and purpose is, because we first of all keep the feast, and then we find out why. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, brethren, in the early 30s, late 20s, early 30s, he came to realize, he read that scripture in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, you are to keep the Feast of Trumpets, you are to keep the Feast of the Lord. He didn't even know why. He didn't know why. Isn't that the way God does things a lot of times? You come into the church of God, you know a few basic truths. Maybe it's a Sabbath. Maybe it's the 3 days and three nights in the grave, the heart of the grave. Some of these other religions out there, they are so convinced that it's parts of 3 days and three nights. And you know that doesn't add up. And so you know what the Bible clearly says. And some of these basic truths. And you come in. But you sure don't know everything yet. And I don't think anybody that's been in here for decades can claim to say that they know everything, but it's a progression. You obey God, and then he adds to our understanding over time. And so we, brethren, should not get frustrated, should we? We really shouldn't. We shouldn't get frustrated. You shouldn't get frustrated. I just can't wrap my brain around this. I wished I knew the whole thing, but I don't. I remember when I first came in, I thought, I'll master this after a few years. Take me about 3 or 4 years, and then I'll know everything. Was I in for a shock? Because to this day, brethren, it's like truth continues to open up and explode to my limited mind. Now, maybe it's because I'm forgetful and I can't retain things like I used to. So I relearn things and I think I'm really learning something. It's just I'm refreshing my mind. You know what I mean? But we do grow and we increase. And that's why we go through the whole process again and again and again. Romans, the 9th chapter, brethren. Actually, sorry, don't go there yet. We'll read the rest of this. It's 27 and verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day. There's literally a day coming that will go down in the history of this planet as one of the most remarkable days that ever took place in the history of the world. It's just around the corner. And again, you and I are going to honor that day as it does require us to do. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet or ram's horn, the great trumpet shall be blown. And again, it's going to reverberate. I don't think that's all symbolic. I think God will be kind to our ears, but I think people in the world are going to absolutely hear something. I mean, all these things that are taking place where the spirit dimension starts to impact and bisect the physical, they're probably going to be things that we will be aware of. The great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. Brethren, the work of the church is incredibly important because it is to give a witness. Now, we got pretty excited the other day because we heard that I think it was, 65 people, I think, that showed up in the Montreal TWP. We get excited. We think those are heady numbers. We think that's great. We think maybe perhaps the church is going to grow or explode. It may not really, brethren, but we do get excited about that because we realize we are fulfilling part of our commission, which is to reach the world as a witness. And that's what we're to do, brethren, to witness to this world so that at a certain point in time, these outcasts of Israel and many, many other people, by the way, who will be in captivity for 3.5 years, they will be able to respond because they're going to say a watchman gave a message prior to that time period and God was telling us and saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to prove it. And you're going to be able to look back and say, God is true. And now, because my mind is being opened, as so many billions or millions of people will, they will respond. They will keep the Sabbath. They will keep the Feast of Trumpets, and they're going to rejoice. They really will. And they will begin to live a way of life, a way, not just some religion, not just some idea conjured up in the minds of men, but an absolute way of living, how to live. And that's what we're teaching our families, our children, and so on and so forth. Perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt. Technically speaking, brethren, it's going to be a worldwide captivity over the entire world of the Israelite nations and probably anybody that is associated, affiliated, or within those nations. There won't be any respecter of persons when it comes to the beast's power. It will be entire. And shall worship the Eternal in the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. One place, for sure. But he's not going to bring 10 billion people all over the world to Jerusalem. We'd be standing on top of each other, wouldn't we? You couldn't fit them all in. You couldn't find enough motels or tents or palm tree lean-tos to live in for that period of time. You couldn't do it. It would be impossible. And so God is saying Jerusalem will be the center of religious worship, of worshiping the one true God for an entire millennial period of 1,000 years. Romans, the ninth chapter. Romans, the ninth chapter. Brethren, if you want to read three or four of the most inspiring chapters you could possibly read, Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. That's what you like to do. You just pull out a few chapters. Read them, brethren. They are powerful stuff. They go beyond what we experience in our day-to-day living, and they project forward, and they tell us what it's all about. Romans 9, verse 27. It says here, Isaiah also cried, we just read from the book of Isaiah, concerning Israel. Just read about what was going to happen to Israel in the last days. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. And it's somewhat fulfilled, isn't it, to this day? I think there's probably estimates of approximately 600 million Israelites in the world today. It's going to get a lot bigger, by the way, brethren, because in the world tomorrow, it's going to explode into the billions. It literally is. And that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in a major way. We're just sort of seeing the beginning of it right now. But here it says, Isaiah cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now this can have a dual application. It can mean, brethren, that a percentage of those peoples, and some of the prophecies indicate that 10% of Israel will survive the Great Tribulation as they come out of captivity, which could mean approximately 60 million people, still a substantial number, to begin the world tomorrow. But it says here also an indicating that the Church of God, which is a remnant people, a very small people in number, by the way, they shall literally be saved spiritually. And God is going to do that. Make no mistake about it, brethren. He's got your number. He's got you tagged. He knows who you are. You're His. And He's going to work with you right to the very end for a very great purpose. But here it says in verse 28, talking about our wonderful commission, the commission of the Church of God, more so at the end of the age than any other time. Why? Technologically speaking, we can fulfill it. The Apostle Paul would be mystified if he saw this and if he saw this. He'd say, what are those things? What are those? I hope you don't eat them. He'd say, what are they? And then we'd explain. We'd say, well, you know, you can record on this, and then you can stick it on the internet, and then it can be heard, technically speaking. Some of you computer geeks shouldn't use the word geek. It's not polite, but anyway. Some of the computer professionals here know that technically speaking, you put that little recorded audio on the internet, technically, it can be heard by everybody in the entire world. Now, some places in the world, they don't have hydro or electricity or computers. That's obvious, so some people can't hear it. But a very huge segment can. So the trick is to get people to be able to figure out how to draw people to that. That's the trick of the church. That's the trick of what we're trying to do. To say, okay, we got the message, it's out there, it's available. How do you get people to come to it? And I think a lot of it has to do with Jesus Christ being the one that somehow supernaturally directs people to do it. But brethren, he's saying right here, this is an end time prophecy. The work is not over. If you are familiar, brethren, with the work in the last days, in 1986, same work, same truth, same church, different corporate entity, Corporate entities come and go, brethren. The church of God does not come and go. It's consistent. There are disruptions, for sure. Still, the church continues right to the very end. But again, that work had over 800 million Plain Truth magazines that went out. Massive. I couldn't walk down a street without saying or talking to somebody and say, well, what church are you a member of? I'd tell them and say, that cult? That cult? You have a lot of weird ideas, a lot of nice people. Can't figure out why nice people are attracted to weird ideas. They can't realize, brethren, that because of the weird ideas, we become nice people. That's the way it works. And so, again, we have this going out, brethren. We had that going out. We were all over the radio, all over TV. You couldn't get away from it. But you know, technically speaking, brethren, you can still do that in a bigger way if we just have the savvy to figure out how to do it, how to draw people to this, to that presence on the internet, and plus television, by the way, as well, and plus the traditional means of mailing things out, which worked great. But God's work is not over yet, brethren, because it says right here, for he, brethren, the he, who is the he? Is that you? Is that me? Is that Mr. Weston? No. The he, brethren, is Jesus Christ. And that is the one that we have to focus on, knowing who is the real leader of the one true church, whether it's fragmented, scattered, or whatever, whatever condition it has been in and has fallen into hard times for sure over the last 30 years. But that's not the end of the story. And so, he will finish the work. The work's not over. Not yet. Jesus Christ hadn't come back yet. Even the work of the two witnesses, brethren, is part of the work of God, although in a different sense. They are witnesses in a different sense, different than the typical work that precedes the Great Tribulation. He will finish the work. And brethren, what is he going to do? What is he going to do? He's going to cut it short. There is a time period coming just ahead of us where this work may well explode in a dramatic fashion. And you and I are not going to be able to hide, although we shouldn't want to, because Christ expects us to step up to the plate and not deny him. In certain circumstances, you would really want to in a way, because it could get testy, so to speak. You know, people find out what church you're a member of. You're that organization. It's creating all the trouble in the world. You know the way Satan's going to work this thing up? He's going to say, all the problems of the world condition, you know, Israel, Britain, America, it's because of those people. That's the way Satan works. Well, he can do that all he wants, brethren. But you know what? We have a far greater force and power on our side. And we, brethren, are on the winning side. So again, let's read a little bit further in this very interesting, this very fascinating verse. It's a now verse. It's a now just ahead of us. This is what we are pointed toward. This is what Mr. Weston is trying to do. He will cut it short, cut it off, just like it's perhaps reached its greatest amount of steam, power, right at its zenith, it will be cut off. But you know what, brethren? If we want to be part and continue to be part of that, we have to internalize the next little phrase of this short verse. It says, cut it short in righteousness. Brethren, when we work and collaborate with the living Jesus Christ, he has such a high calling and a high standard. His way of life is a way of righteousness. We work at it. We try to get closer to that tremendous level to try to work at that high standard so that we can serve Him in a powerful way in the very few short years just ahead of us, just prior to the blowing of that trumpet. And then he says, he confirms the whole thing again, he says, because a short work. Did you know that the work of the original Elijah, or not the word, the second Elijah, the John the Baptist, many commentators, they speculate, they say this was a short work that he did, but it was a powerful work, and it resonated beyond the confines of the area that he was preaching. And some commentators say, well, it was probably less than a year. Some commentators even think it might have been 6 months. That's a short work, brethren, but that's a powerful work. Now, when you weave that together with the technology of our time period and the potential to reach the masses, we could do a short work, brethren, and it could be so powerful, but it is not our work. It's the work of the living Jesus Christ. We're just kind of riding along with it. We're along for the ride. A short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Remarkable, remarkable truths, brethren. It really is. The city of Jerusalem is known as a city of peace, at least name-wise. The word Jerusalem means basically a city of peace. Brethren, it's almost a sham based on their history to call that the city of peace because it's anything but. Jerusalem is not a city of peace. It has never been a city of peace, at least for, you know, continuing amount of time. It might have had certain short time periods where it was a city of peace, perhaps under David, perhaps under Solomon, and so on for shortened durations. It's not a city of peace, brother. It never has been in this day, in this age of man. Do you know that the so-called city of peace had been besieged, historically speaking, 23 times and captured 44 times? Now, it's probably more than that because secular historians, they may be missing some things when they make that estimate. And again, they say also that there are well over 50 major wars that have taken place at Jerusalem. How can you call that the city of peace? You can't. It's not now. But that's projecting forward, brethren, to the time when it will be a city of peace. Isaiah, the second chapter, brethren. Isaiah, the second chapter. We focus on Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the one who does the work. We're just along for the ride. We should be. We shouldn't be trying to tell Jesus Christ how to do his work. We shouldn't be telling Jesus Christ, well, you better do it this way, or we have established an organization the way we see that it should be established, and we're going to tell you what we're going to do for you. No, it doesn't work like that, brethren. He's the head of the church, the head of the body. He decides how it's done, and we just simply have to follow what he says. It says here one of the most marvelous prophecies in the entire Bible. It's so moving, and only the prophet Isaiah probably could have put it into words in such a moving, moving way. But we'll read this prophecy, a wonderful, wonderful prophecy. It says here in verse 1 of Isaiah the second chapter, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Again, city of peace? City of peace? Really? The prophecies show that the massive climactic events that are foretold to take place are going to happen right around Jerusalem. There is a staging area north of Jerusalem, about 60 miles. It's called the Plain of Megiddo, or where the city of Megiddo was situated. And it's a tell, it's a hill right now, and it's a historical place where archaeology is taking place, and they're doing excavations there. And of course, it has a rich history of what? Warfare? Yeah, it really does. But it depicts a time in the future when the massive armies of the kings of the East and what's left of the beast power converge in a staging area as Jesus Christ and the saints take back Jerusalem and begin the process of making it a city of peace. Beginning that process, it's almost like the landing of the Allies on Juno Beach. The English or the Canadians came ashore on Juno, Sword, Omaha, Utah beaches, that place where they liberated Europe. Jerusalem is the first place that is going to be liberated by God's army, by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, by the angelic host, and also by the saints. They're going to reside there initially. But the armies of the world to the north are going to be aware of this invasion, this so-called invasion from outer space. They're not going to be too happy about it. And they're going to begin operations to take back and to rid the world of this alien invasion. They're going to lose, brethren, because it talks about in some prophecies, and I'm not going to go there, but it talks about in Revelation 14, verse 20, the blood shall rise up to the horses' bridles, because a supernatural war, you don't fight with angels, you don't fight with Jesus Christ, you don't fight with an angelic host, you don't do that because you lose. I don't know of too many people that have won in a certain circumstance like that. It's a losing proposition. It really is. That's what's going to take place as Jesus Christ and his saints and the angelic host take over this earth, beginning with Jerusalem. Then it will become a city of peace. And only then it will start to take on the characteristics and the persona of its name. Jerusalem, city of peace. It's going to be incredible. And then it's going to continue through 1,000 years on into the great white throne judgment period where all of humanity is going to have a chance to be saved. And it will be the center of religious worship and the center of education, the center of government for over 1,000 years. Let's read about that, brethren. Something to really get excited about. Again, it says, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house. Mountain? Does he have a mountain? Symbolic, brethren, for country, nation, kingdom. The kingdom of God coming to this earth. Absolutely. It shall be established in the tops of the mountains. And of course, mountains, plural, brethren, is talking about other nations. Ultimately, the nations of the world, but it's not going to happen all at once. All of the nations are not going to all of a sudden say, well, yeah, this is the way to go. Let's do it. Let's all go up to Jerusalem. No, it takes time. It will take time. And shall be exalted above the hills. Smaller nations, little nations. And all nations shall flow unto it. Brethren, that's going to happen. It's going to happen after that seventh trumpet blast takes place, beginning a scenario of events very quickly leading into the control, the takeover of planet Earth. Verse 3, many people shall go and say, come. You can go down the street, brethren, right now and say, come to Sabbath services. Come to the Feast of Trumpets. Nobody will respond. They're going to all respond then, brethren. They're all going to say, wow, let's do it. This is fantastic. This beats all the presents that you could possibly be given at a Christmas time or something like that. Many people shall go and say, come you, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. It's all talking about government, brethren. The kingdom of God is a government. It's governance. It's rule. It's rule over something. It's rule over territory. It's rule over an expanse. It's rule over, well, you could say, the entire universe, ultimately, or even beyond that. into the spirit dimension because God does rule. It says here, the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us of his ways. Brethren, it's a way of life, isn't it? A way of life. We have so much to learn, so much to try to live by, so much to try to teach our children. I still teach my children in a sense, brethren. I do have grandchildren. I try to be a good example to them. It's not as hard being a grandparent as it is a parent. So you got something to look forward to, some of the parents here. You know, the parenting at times can be stressful and it's difficult. But it's such a good thing and God wants us to do it. Teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. Yes, we really will. The whole world is going to come and sing and rejoice in harmony at the feet of the saints of the Most High God, Jesus Christ, and so on. And for out of Zion shall go forth the law. His law, consistent, Old Testament, New Testament, different applications, of course. One of the things, brethren, you might note, when you look at the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, there are some things that are somewhat different in application. The Old Covenant authorized Israel to go to war, told them to go and wipe out other nations, and so on and so forth. Well, you and I, brethren, as members of the New Covenant Church of God, we're not to do that. We're to turn the other cheek. We're to turn the other cheek. And we're not to get involved in political fights, wars, and so on. It's not our time period. It's not that way. So again, he will judge among the nations and out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. Verse 4, pivotal. It says here, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Brethren, when you look at that word and analyze the word rebuke, in a sort of a subtle way, when you were called, God rebuked you. He rebuked me. He said, Bob, you just aren't cutting it. You just don't know what you're doing. You need to turn around totally and go the other way. That's a rebuke, brethren. And then if it gets more intense, you know, he may use means to do that. To say, no, you're not doing the right thing. You better turn around. And things can get testy, of course, because he wants us to do that. He wants us to turn around. He wants the world to turn around. At a certain point in time, it's all going to happen. And shall rebuke many people. Look at this. Because this is talking about what Jerusalem was originally founded to be, a city of peace. But it has to have a governor that promotes that peace, that implements it. The only one that can do it is Jesus Christ. But then you can take the Church of God over there and you can say, okay, well, we're going to bring about the kingdom of God. We're going to bring about peace. You can't do it. We're physically limited. We'd be laughed to scorn. Not our time. But there is coming a time where it's going to happen. It says here, the nations shall rebuke many people. And what? They shall beat their swords into plowshares. I don't know whether, you know, my father-in-law, he loved farming. He loved getting down into the dirt so much that he didn't even like to use a tractor. He liked to use the old horse and plow, and he did it right up until the early 80s, till he couldn't do it anymore. He loved doing that. There's something peaceable about that, brethren, where you get down in the dirt and you do something productive. There's scriptures in the Bible that talk about how some of the false prophets and the false ministers of today, God's going to take them and he's going to say, okay, you failed miserably as teachers, as religious leaders, and so on and so forth. You know what he's going to do with them? He's going to teach them how to farm. They'll become farmers. They'll become useful. And they won't be able to deceive people anymore. That's a good thing. That's what's going to happen. farming was going to be something highly respected in the kingdom of God, in the world tomorrow. It is. And people are going to get back to the land like we know that we really should. So many things happen, brethren, when we start to pull away from that in the 20s and the 30s, when there was a mass exodus from farms and rural country and rural living in Canada and the United States. How they started to go into the cities and started to work in companies, manufacturing facilities. And they started to live in tight, confined quarters. Brethren, something about living out in the country on a farm where you can go outside and look at the sky at night and you can say, what has God done? Look at that beautiful creation. And then you see creation all around you. A cement light pole doesn't compare to a tree. It doesn't. There's no comparison. A cement road, parking lot, building, bridge, or whatever, does not compare to God's beautiful natural creation. Because that creation, brethren, reveals a creator. It really, really does. And it's all going to come back in a way that you cannot even imagine. I can't even imagine, brethren. I just can't imagine what it's going to be like. You know, you read the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, and it talks about the Garden of Eden, where they originally lived, how it was a paradise, a utopia on earth. How do you view that? In our lives, in our experiences, brethren, it's pretty hard to imagine what that's really like. We get glimpses of it, I'm sure, but that's what is going to happen in a few short years. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It's really symbolic, brethren, this verse, because you project forward to the end of the age, and they don't use plowshares or spears. They don't use pruning hooks and swords. They use military equipment on a massive scale, nuclear weaponry, tanks, armored carriers, assault weapons, all the rest of it. They didn't have that back then when this was written, but it's talking in type because it is talking about the end of the age, obviously. So again, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Jerusalem will become the city of peace as it was originally intended, but only after Jesus Christ comes back and brings it all about with you and I, helping him and serving him. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Brethren, he's going to re-educate the whole world. He's not just going to tell them why to keep the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. He's not just going to say, you got to keep it. No. He's going to tell us why. Because it's part of the plan of God, which he established aeons ago when he decided he was going to reproduce himself and make man in his image so that we could be born into his family and live with him throughout all eternity. That's a mouthful, brethren. It really is. But he is going to teach all of the nations those marvelous, marvelous things. Acts 3, in closing, final scripture, I think this would be the appropriate one to use. Acts, the third chapter. Brethren, there are many, many scriptures in the Bible that clearly show that the world has been blinded. Israel has been blinded. It's a fact. It's so interesting, and I hate to, you know, keep flogging a horse. The final book Mr. Armstrong wrote, Mystery of the Ages, he had a 50-year ministry. He taught Mr. Meredith, he taught Mr. Weston, taught them the truth. But even in his final year of living, he says he came to a profound understanding, because sometimes you just don't get it. Sometimes it's like looking at a tree and you can't see the forest, is, you know, that way. You can't really dissect. You can't see what you're looking at. He never stopped growing. Mr. Meredith never stopped growing. And I'll tell you, brethren, Mr. Weston is growing. You can see it in his letters. They're powerful. But again, when you look at that and you say, in his final year, he came to the realization, and I thought he knew this. I thought I knew it. But he said, he realized that there is no contest going on down here at all. There's no contest between God and Satan. There's no contest. God is in control of this whole thing about drawing people to him. It's his call. And so he controls it. And what's happening, brethren, is Satan is on the losing side, and people think, well, he's got the whole world by the throat. Well, he does, but it's only because God allows him to. There is coming a time when God will unblind the minds of the masses. It's going to happen, but it's not happening yet. That is why we have TWPs. We need to have TWPs. We reach out with a message, but there's only a few that respond. Some people who come to this church for the first time are sitting, you know, kind of wondering, what kind of church am I going to? Is it going to be a big church? Is it going to be a little church? What's it like? Well, the Bible clearly indicates, brethren, that until the kingdom of God is established on earth, it's really going to be a, generally speaking, small church. But again, we go to Acts 3 and verse 21. It says here, now Paul was talking, or John, or not Paul, but Peter was talking, brother. He's speaking here on the day of Pentecost, another holy day, and he was projecting forward. All holy days, brethren, if you realize, project to the kingdom of God. Every single one of them. That's where they focus. Passover focuses on the kingdom of God. It's the beginning of a process that results in us being born into the kingdom. The days of unleavened bread, cleaning ourselves out. The feast of Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit so that we can be changed, so that we can be born into the kingdom of God. And then the Feast of Trumpets, when it literally happens. You're going to hear more about this in 2 days, how the saints will rise in the air and be changed instantaneously. A tremendous event. The Bible clearly tells us all about that. So Peter here is referencing that on the day of Pentecost. He's looking forward to the future, always looking forward to the future. Brethren, if you want to be successful, look forward. Don't look back. Look forward. Focus on the kingdom. I think if I learned anything in the church over the last decades, it is focus on the kingdom. Focus on the Day of Trumpets. Focus on the Feast of Tabernacles. Focus on God's plan. What is he doing here and now? And how it's all going to end. But it says here, verse 19, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When? Well, he's talking about really a Passover type thought. And this is what we focus on when we are baptized, and of course we partake of the Passover. Repent you therefore and be converted. Be changed, be turned around, different. Brethren, anybody who's associated with the Church of God can tell a difference. When we really get our act together, when we really do, we have the power to be different. It's not ours, but God's. Converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Eternal. Well, he projects, in this thought, he projects totally forward into the future. the kingdom of God. Time is refreshing, brethren. That's what he's talking about. That is the kingdom of God on earth. And our sins are being blotted out now so that we can be a part of that. Verse 20. And he shall send Jesus. I don't see any wiggle room with that, brethren. God means what he says, and he says what he means. Christ is coming back. He really is. God means it. And it's not dependent upon you and I. I mean, is he waiting till, well, Bob Goddard, you got to get your act together. I can't send Christ back until you got your act together. No. He's going to send him back irregardless. So I better get my act together. He shall send Jesus, which before was preached to you. They heard enough of this truth. They heard the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed for 3.5 years by Christ and the original apostles. And Peter's just summarizing it here. Preached to you. Verse 21. Whom the heaven, or the third heaven, brethren, that spiritual dimension out there, it is eternal, where God the Father and Jesus Christ reside. And of course, the faithful and the holy angels, where they reside, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. This world, brethren, is anything but a place of a restitution of all things. It's not. It is going the opposite direction. It's falling apart. It's deteriorating. It's ready to implode. But we have a tremendous hope, brethren. And we have the sure promise of the living Jesus Christ, who's going to come back to this earth and fulfill every single promise he's ever given. And you and I, brethren, have the particular privilege of seeing it and being a part of it.